Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so that you can call in if you want to discuss questions you have about the Bible or about Christianity. Maybe you have objections to Christianity and the Bible. Maybe you don't object, but you don't understand and you want some clarity. I'd be glad to talk to you no matter what the questions may be about. If you're even a Christian and disagree with my position on anything, feel free to call. We'll talk about it happily. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Okay, our first caller today is Greg calling from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling today.
Hey, Steve. I lost track of my question. You made a comment that made like a dozen pieces in a puzzle fit together. So I was describing the what Constantine did, or was requested by the council to order the destruction of Arius's manuscripts, and you said that it didn't really matter, or something like that.
Right.
Because we still have it in the Bible. But see, that's right. The interesting thing is that we don't, because he had access to Origins, the very first concordance, which was based on all the original manuscripts from the first 100 years. So that's what the argument
is about. So you're telling me that the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament that are available to us today, they teach the Trinity, but there were older manuscripts that did not, and those are the ones that Arius had. Is that what you're saying?
Well, it's based on a theory that that he's possibly the one of the last descendants of the Way that survived the coup that the Catholic order used to take possession of Christianity in 64. So
in what year?
All those in 64.
Wait, 64 AD?
Yeah. So the practical.
Wait. I'm trying to understand you. Who took over what in 64 AD?
Well, Paul, James, and John were warning people about certain people in the church that were causing a problem, and the standard. Yeah. Standard protocol in Rome was they had like a written manual practically for cults, and they wanted to develop Christianity like the cult, and it didn't work because
where can we find this manual? Because I have never heard of such a thing. Who had this manual? Did the church have a manual or the
no,
Roman?
No. The Roman, all through Roman history, they developed cults like Mark Anthony was Julius Caesar's priest.
But I'm not sure what you're how are you going to document what you're talking about here?
Well, some of these people that were causing problems in the church that Paul was writing letters about, they wanted to develop Christianity like you would a cult.
How do you
and
know
so
that?
So the tactical weapon or tactical method.
Wait, I asked you
warfare,
a question. Wait, I'm not going to go further with you if you can't answer questions as we go along.
Right.
How do you know this?
Just going over Roman history.
Roman history would be written history, I presume, because we don't have any that we're picking up by osmosis from the sky. So what Roman historian wrote these things about this?
Well, there's all kinds of, about the protocols for doing cults or developing cults.
I want to know. Excuse me. I got a lot of calls waiting. I can't let you go all over the place. Let's stick closely to one point here. You are saying that there were people in the early church, false teachers, trying to develop Christianity according to some rule book for cults. Now you're telling me you're saying the Romans, the pagan Romans had this rule book for cults, and so someone's trying to develop Christianity according to that rule book. Now you say that this is in Roman history. Which Roman historian tells us about these people in the church who are doing this?
Who was the one that documented the Mount Messi? of that destroyed that one city with ash. I can't think of the name of it. I wasn't prepared for this in-depth stuff.
Okay, yeah, I guess you weren't, and I don't think you're correct, actually. I mean, it's okay if you think that, but if you want to document it, I'd be very happy to see the documentation. However, I don't think you've got mainstream scholarship on your side, nor do I think you have the Roman historians on your side. But if you do, I'd be really, I'm more curious about this than you might think. If you can find the Roman historians who say what you've just said, I'd be interested in looking. Now, that wouldn't mean, even if what you're saying is true, it wouldn't mean that the documents of the New Testament that we have are corrupted, as I think what you're suggesting. As far as we know, the oldest documents of the New Testament are dating from like the 4th century or something like that. Although, frankly, the 2nd century church fathers quoted so extensively from the New Testament that scholars say we could put together most of the New Testament completely from the quotations in the church fathers, even if we lost every manuscript of the New Testament itself. So let's face it, the New Testament was written in the 1st century, but we don't have any 1st or 2nd century manuscripts of it. We have, I think, 4th century, perhaps is the early 4th century is the earliest, I believe. But we do have a plethora of quotes from the New Testament from 2 centuries earlier than that. And they pretty much quote it the same way as our manuscripts have it. So the corruption that you speak of must have taken place very early, probably in the 1st century. And I don't know of any scholar who has ever said that they believe such a thing happened. But if you have some scholarship and some documentation, then I'm willing to hear you. But you have to understand my position here. I mean, anyone can call up and say anything happened. You know, I've had New Age people tell me, Jesus taught reincarnation, but that the Bible as we have it was altered by the Roman Catholic Church to eliminate all his references to reincarnation. I've heard that so many times I can't count it. And yet my question is, how do you know this? If the oldest copies of the Gospels, the most ancient quotes we have from Jesus, do not have him saying anything about reincarnation, where are you getting your information from that he taught it? I mean, obviously, if the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament don't teach it, and there are no manuscripts older than the oldest, then what sources are you using? See, and so people can claim anything they want to because they want to believe a certain thing. I'm interested in that which can be shown to be true. I wouldn't be a Christian if I couldn't document just about every historical fact I believe in about Christianity. I can document my beliefs from what, secular and Jewish and Christian historians have recorded. But I don't think you can. But if you can, I mean, I don't know that you can't, but I don't think you can. If you can, feel free to email me the information, and I'd be very glad to look at it because I am curious. Appreciate your call. But we do have other calls too, and it sounds like your call is kind of open-ended, rambling, kind of a multi-pointed conversation. That's not really suitable for the kind of format we have where we're trying to take a lot of callers. But if you can be succinct, if you can document what you're saying, you'll definitely have my ear and my audience too. All right, let's talk to Rob from Huntington Beach, California. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
I have some interest in Enoch from the Old Testament, and I was wondering how familiar you are with Enoch.
Well, I would like to tell you that I've read the book of First Enoch. I have not. I have it on my shelf. I took it off my shelf and took it on a trip with me recently, hoping to read it while I was on my trip, but I was too busy and I didn't get around to reading it. So I have to say I have not read the book of First Enoch. Now, I have read for decades things about the book of Enoch from scholars. And so I have some secondhand familiarity with what Enoch contains. I don't have firsthand familiarity until I can get around to sitting down and reading the book.
I've been reading a lot about Enoch lately, and it just seems fascinating. And what I've been reading is, some of the apostles, as well as Jesus, were known to quote Enoch. in some of their, and I've seen comparisons where Enoch's exact quote from, you know, written, some people say he didn't even write it and it was written much sooner. You know, we don't know, but just what is considered the book of Enoch. A few different apostles as well as Jesus quoted from him, but yet it was not considered, excuse me if I don't pronounce it right, canonical or
canonical.
Well, I just wonder why when they actually did quote him, and it seems like God really spoke to him, and he is mentioned in several areas in the Old Testament, and why wasn't he included? You know, why weren't his testimony, his scripture included? From what I understand, it was taken out of the Old Testament, or taken out completely, the book of Enoch and his other writings, about 500 years after A.D., something like that. But
well, I'm not sure who told you that.
You know a little more than I.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Well, the book of Enoch was written, almost all scholars agree, about 2 centuries before Christ. Therefore, it clearly was not written by Enoch, who lived even before the time of Noah by several centuries. So obviously Enoch didn't write the book of Enoch. This is one of the reasons why it's not in the Bible, and never was. It was never as part of the Old Testament. It was never part of the New Testament. It was a Jewish apocryphal book, of which there were very many. There are many Jewish apocryphal books that were written in the intertestamental period, and some of them resembled Enoch more than others. Enoch was the one that was probably one of the most popular among the Jews and the early Christians. And the fact that some of the early Christians quoted from Enoch is no secret. The book of Jude, for example, specifically says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, and then he gives a quote right out of the book of First Enoch. So it's, you know, the book of Jude doesn't conceal at all the fact that it's quoting from Enoch. It's probable that 2 Peter and Jude are both referring to something from the book of Enoch when they talk about the angels that sinned and are kept in chains under darkness. Many scholars believe that's an allusion to something in the book of Enoch also. That Jesus quoted from Enoch, I'm not aware. I have a friend who's very scholarly who has insisted to me that virtually all the authors of the New Testament did quote from the book of Enoch. Now, I've read the New Testament through, you know, several dozen times. Several score times, as a matter of fact, and I'm not aware that this is the case with all the writers of the New Testament. But the fact that there are similarities between Enoch and a number of things in the New Testament, including some outright quotes and some allusions, has not escaped my notice, nor that of anyone who's an attentive Bible reader. The real question is, you're asking, why isn't it in the Bible? It never was, and the reason is because it's a pseudepigraphal book. Pseudepigraphal is a word that's used to mean written under a false name. Somebody wrote it. Nobody knows who wrote it, but the author claimed to be Enoch. Now, that an anonymous writer would write a book and claim to be somebody famous from the past is not unusual at all. Much of the apocryphal literature written in the intertestamental period had that exact characteristic. It claimed to be written by somebody famous, by the 12 patriarchs, which were the sons of Jacob, or by Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah, or by Daniel, or by others. So, or by Mordecai. There's a lot of apocryphal works that were written much later than the lifetime of those people whose names are on them, and who the anonymous authors claimed to be those people. Well, as soon as you find that somebody has lied about even who they are in the opening verse of a book, that pretty well indicates that book shouldn't be considered the Word of God. An author shouldn't have to lie about who he is if he's credible.
Is it possible that these are the writings from Enoch and the author, you know, 200, 300 years before Jesus Christ, he somehow, you know, rewrote them in the honor of Enoch? Is that even a possibility that could be somewhat authentic, or are we just completely discounting all of what is so-called Enoch's writings?
Well, it's hard to say. I mean, that Enoch may have in fact prophesied in his lifetime, I would not rule out. That he wrote down his prophecies would seem less likely in that early time, and his writings would have to survive through the flood to be with us since then if he did. It seems not impossible that Enoch gave some prophecies that were remembered by the godly, including Noah and his sons, and that were passed down orally as an oral tradition for many centuries, and that somebody in the second century B.C. wanting to write a book pretending to be Enoch incorporated a few prophecies that were known to be genuine, but the rest was made up. It's hard to say. But in any case, what we can say is that nothing in the book of Enoch can be trusted simply because it's there, any more than you could trust something in any other apocryphal book just because it's there. If it was written by a true prophet or if it was written by an apostle, then it would have the kind of credibility that the canonical books need to have to be considered the Word of God. Now, the fact that New Testament writers quote from or allude to the book of Enoch, we need to ask ourselves, what are they doing when they do that? Are they saying that it's a true book of the Word of God? Well, we can't assume that, because they quote also from Greek philosophers and Roman philosophers to make points that they think are good points.
Yeah.
And Jesus, for example, also in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, appears to be quoting from some rabbinic traditions, including that which comes from Enoch, the idea of paradise being a separate compartment from Sheol, which we find as sort of the scenario in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That scenario of a two-tiered hell or a two-compartment Sheol, which Jesus employs in that parable, is known to have come from the book of Enoch. Now, we can either say the fact that Jesus used it means that it's true, and therefore, you know, Enoch gains some considerable credibility that way, or else we can say that Jesus uses this material from Enoch, and which was also adopted by many of the rabbis, as a teaching device for a story he wants to give, just as Paul quotes from Greek and Roman historians, or excuse me, philosophers, to make points that he would certainly not suggest that these philosophers were inspired prophets. He's basically speaking to a Greek audience, and you know, because they accept the authority of the Greek philosophers, he finds it you know, useful to quote from them. For example, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, he quotes from Epimenides, who is from Crete, a pagan philosopher, and also from Aratus. In the same verse, he quotes two different Greek philosophers in his sermon to the Athenians in Athens. So the fact that Paul quotes from, you know, pagan authorities, and Jude quotes Enoch, and Jesus, you know, in his story of Lazarus the rich man, seems to borrow some folklore from either Enoch or from the rabbis or both. This would simply mean that Jesus and the New Testament preachers did the same thing that almost all preachers do, and that's they would use cultural illustrations without necessarily claiming them to be inspired. If I would give, as I have on a few occasions done in my teaching, an example from Aesop's Fables, which makes the same point that maybe you find in the book of Proverbs, to tell the story from Aesop's Fables would not be for me to intend that my listeners would think Aesop Fables is the Word of God. It's just, you know, everyone knows it's not the Word of God. It's fables. But at the same time, it could be a great illustration for certain points. So this is what I think is going on when the book of Enoch is employed in the New Testament writings.
Just something real, real quick. You're absolutely certain that the book of Enoch was never in the Bible, even when, it was 400 or 500 years after Jesus, when in Rome, where they actually, I'm sorry, I'm just not great with the terminology, where they put together the Bible as we know it today. Was the book of Enoch in that before they deciphered through everything? What they
It was not. Let me just clarify the canon of scripture. The canon of scripture refers to the books, the list of books that are recognized as belonging to the Bible. The Old Testament canon was completed before Jesus was born, and the Jews knew which books had been written by their prophets. They did not include Enoch. Although Enoch was written, you know, 2 centuries before Jesus was born, the Jews in Jesus' day did not include Enoch in their Bible. And we know that because Josephus, who was a Jewish historian from Palestine, contemporary with the apostles himself, also other known writers of the Jews, Philo, for example, an Alexandrian Jewish philosopher, both of them tell us which books the Jews recognized as their scripture, and Enoch was not among them. In fact, it happens that it was the same books that the Protestant Bible has in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament scriptures, which is where you'd expect to find Enoch if it's in the scriptures, because Enoch was an Old Testament character, and if he was a prophet, he was an Old Testament prophet, not a New Testament prophet. The Jews never recognized Enoch, although the book of Enoch was written by a Jewish author. There's never been any doubt about that. But it's not an inspired author, and they didn't recognize that or any other pseudepigraphal literature as belonging in their scriptures. Now, when the New Testament canon was put together, that was a long process. And in the second century, there were some church leaders who gave lists of scripture of books that they believed should be in the New Testament or should be considered scripture. Different leaders gave different lists initially. They all agreed on about 22 of the books in the New Testament, but there's 27 in our modern New Testament. So there were about five books that some of the church leaders accepted and some were not so sure about. They were called disputed books. It wasn't until about 397 AD, which was at the Council of Carthage, that a final determination was made by the Western Church to accept five of these disputed books. Now, there are other disputed books that people thought should be in the Bible but didn't make it. The Epistle of Barnabas, for example, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, these are some of the ancient books in the early Christian church that some early Christian leaders would have liked to see included in Scripture. They were eventually excluded because they weren't truly apostolic books. They weren't written by apostles. And so there were a number of disputed books. Some of the disputed books finally made it in. Those books would be Hebrews, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation, and it seems like the epistles of John were somewhat disputed too, especially the second and third epistles. So there were a few books that were disputed. Some of them made it in, some didn't. But Enoch was never in any list of canonical scripture.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it very much, Steve.
I'm glad you called. It's good to get things cleared up. God bless you.
Okay. Thank you. God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Arthur from Farmington, Utah. And Arthur, we're coming up against a break here, but I'm going to get you started. And if it takes longer, we'll hold you through the break. Welcome. Hi, Arthur. Well, maybe we won't hold you if you're not there. Arthur, are you there? Going once, going twice. I guess Arthur is not there. Okay. So let's see if Michael from Sacramento is there. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
May I just insert real quick for a previous caller before I ask this simple question on reincarnation? Jesus is the best proof of it. He was born a woman, above a woman, and he's still Jesus today on the throne. And then Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration, they're still the same people. Only die once.
So, right. In other words, there's no reincarnation. Yeah.
Yeah. So my question, something I heard and read, is it true that Joseph, betrothed to Mary, was a widower with children? And if so, where's that derived from, other than Jesus at the cross?
Right. There's no biblical authority for saying that Joseph was a widower with children. It's one of the explanations that's been given by those who believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin. This is a Roman Catholic doctrine. Eastern Orthodox believe it also. They believe that Mary never had a sexual relationship, even after Jesus was born, and lived a celibate life, and she was a perpetual virgin. Now, the Bible says that Jesus had brothers and sisters who seemed to be seen as the children of Jesus' parents. But if that's true, then how could Mary have been a perpetual virgin? So one of the explanations is that those people who are called Jesus' brethren are really just cousins or something like that. But there are some who suggest, well, they might have been half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus if Joseph had children before he married Mary. Then she could still be a virgin, and have child, Jesus, and then and never have any more sex, and yet she'd still be raising Joseph's children. So in saying that, you know, Jesus had brothers and sisters, the argument goes, this would mean that Joseph must have had kids from a previous marriage. That's a theory. There's no biblical support for it, and there's no need for it. You see, the only need for that theory is to keep Mary a perpetual virgin. And since the Bible doesn't ever suggest that Mary was a perpetual virgin, nor does it suggest that there'd be any value in her being a perpetual virgin, there's really no need to introduce totally fabricated theories about Joseph's background. Now, it's not impossible that Joseph had been married before and was widowed, but there's nothing in the Bible to support it, so there's no one who could really authoritatively say that it was so. I appreciate your question, brother. We're going to take a break here for just about 30 seconds, and we're going to come back and take more calls, so don't go. We have another half hour. We're only halfway done. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time on the radio show, and we don't sell anything. We don't have commercial breaks, so we just let you know. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you wish. We're going to be right back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to bring them up for conversation, feel free to do so. We can talk about them here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before we go back to the phone lines, I just want to mention, for those of you who are listening in Southern California, you may know, or you may not, and this is why I'm telling you, that every Thursday morning in Temecula, we have an early morning Bible study at 6:30, open to the public. It's at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's not tomorrow, but it's the day after tomorrow, on Thursday mornings at 6:30. We have this study in the life and teachings of Christ, which is basically going through the entire four Gospels, harmonizing them. If that interests you and you want to join us, you are welcome to be there with us every Thursday morning, 6:30, at Panera Bread in Temecula. All right, we're going to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, and Happy New Year to you and yours. I really appreciate your detailed answers to questions, but a couple of questions I have, if it was possible for you to offer more succinct answers, I would appreciate it very much, although you're free to speak as the Spirit moves you. So first question is, biblical grounds for divorce, actual adultery rather than so carnal knowledge, desertion, and physical abuse. Are all three of those accurate grounds or biblical grounds for divorce? I would like a succinct answer to those. Second question, unrelated totally. Peter Custin Teed was a papyrologist who put forth the idea that the New Testament was probably written in total somewhere between 40 and 69 A.D., what are your thoughts on that? And I do have a third question briefly. Where does Judaism get the idea of modern Judaism, get the idea of reincarnation when I personally in my studies don't find any evidence that supports transmigration of souls in either the Old Testament or the New Testament? And to throw something else into that, do you think the millennial kingdom idea that developed in the first century, do you think that is actually a Jewish idea that was correlating with their idea of the age to come? I'm sorry for so many questions, and take which ones you want, and I really appreciate your time and your ministry, sir. Thank you.
Okay, don't go away, though. I know you'd like to go away, but stay there so I can be reminded if I forget one of those questions. I think I can remember them. As far as the reincarnation is concerned, I don't know that modern Judaism teaches reincarnation, although it's possible that some branches do. There's three branches of Judaism. The most conservative is Orthodox Judaism. And I don't think you'll find reincarnation taught among the Orthodox Jews. There's also what they call conservative and also Reform Judaism. And they are more liberal, surprisingly, when one's called conservative, it's more liberal than Orthodox. And there may be some belief in reincarnation among them, but it's not a historic belief of the Jews. It doesn't come from their Old Testament. And I don't think it comes from their rabbinic writings either. If there are Jews who have, if there are branches of Judaism that have come to accept reincarnation, it would be from the influence of modern culture, I would think, rather than anything in the scriptures. Now, as far as the idea that all the books of the New Testament were written before AD 70, I think that's probably true. There's a possible exception in some of the writings of John. John's Gospel and John's Epistles may date from later than 70 AD, but they don't have to. No one knows the exact dates of those books, but they almost all the books of the New Testament, you could prove they were written before 70 AD because, for example, the majority of them were written by Paul, and he died before 70 AD. Peter died before 70 AD also, and he wrote two of the books. James died before 70 AD. We have record of his death in Josephus' works. So there's not really many guys left. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were almost certainly written before 70 AD because they don't mention 70 AD, even when they quote Jesus predicting it. They quote Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple, and yet they don't say, and this was fulfilled when the Romans came and did such and such. And the best reason for them not to do so is because it hadn't happened yet. So Revelation is sometimes thought to have been written later, although I think it was written before 70 AD. And John's Gospel and Epistles, no one can really say for sure when they were written, but they could have been written after or before. So anyone who wants to say all the books of the New Testament were written before 70 AD, they're not going to get an argument out of me, although I think there's a couple of books that we're not sure about enough to affirm that. Now, about divorce, I believe that fornication, as Jesus said, is grounds for divorce. I believe that desertion by an unbelieving partner is grounds for divorce, according to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. As far as physical abuse, I would say that is grounds for separation, at least. I don't know that it's grounds for divorce. Some people would interpret it differently. The Bible doesn't indicate that physical abuse would be grounds for divorce. And therefore, we can't, on biblical authority, say that it is. But we can say that even where divorce is not called for, sometimes separation may well be. There's nothing in the Bible that says that someone just has to stand around and let someone beat them up. A woman, let's say, who's abused physically by her husband, or if her children are, for her to take them to a safe place, I think, is justifiable. And to hold off, not go home until the coast is clear, which would mean till the abuser is demonstrated that he's no longer an abuser. That might take an awful long time. But I don't believe that divorce is necessarily called for in a case like that, because it's not one of the things that the Bible would mention as grounds for divorce.
Okay. And the millennial kingdom as the Jewish concept that was grafted into Christianity. I really appreciate your answers to all the preceding questions very much. Thank you so much.
Yeah.
Millennial kingdom as a Jewish concept grafted into Christianity early as a because of their desire to see the seventh day be the age to come and all of this sort of thing.
Yeah, some of the Jewish rabbis believed that history would be 6,000 years long, followed by a 1,000-year kingdom of the Messiah. Not all Jews believed it, but it was a belief that was known in the pre-Christian times. And therefore, the fact that it came into Christian theology does suggest probably Jewish influence of it. Because the Jews didn't get it from the Bible, because their Bible doesn't mention it at all. There's nothing in the Old Testament at all about a 1,000-year reign. If anything, the Messiah's reign is repeatedly said to be without end and permanent and forever. So, I mean, the Messiah's reign is permanent and forever, so there's no 1,000-year limit to it. So when the Jews came up with the idea of a 1,000-year reign of the Messiah, they were certainly going beyond anything their scriptures would support. And when the Christians adopted it, I think they were going beyond what their scriptures would support, too. So they must have gotten it from the Jews.
Is there any possibility that, I mean, you've written some wonderful works. You've written the three views on the afterlife, which is wonderful. You've written the four views on Revelation, which is terrific. Would it be possible that you had, if some of, you know, for you to write some kind of a, oh, for lack of a better term, either an introduction to the New Testament or New Testament survey or,
Well, it would not be my top priority. The reason it would not be my top priority, I wouldn't mind writing such a thing, but I have many other things I'd rather write first. And the reason it wouldn't be my highest priority is because there's so many excellent books already that do that. The two books I've written on Revelation and Hell, I was only persuaded to write them because no one else would do it. I was looking for them. I had looked on the four views of Revelation. I'd looked for that book for over 10 years. And there wasn't one, so I thought, I guess I'll have to write it. In other words, it was filling a niche that in the literature that didn't exist, that there was no book for. Same thing with the views of hell. Although there were other books that compared different views of hell, there were not any that compared the three views quite in the manner that I thought would be helpful. And so I wrote that book. But there's an awful lot of good books that have New Testament introduction and New Testament survey that you can already buy. And my time, I'm very slow at getting around to writing a book, and I would have higher priorities. I have lots of things I'd like to write about, but finding the time is difficult. So my answer is I probably can't get around to that in my lifetime. I'm already pretty old.
Well, the Lord add many, many more years to your ministry.
All right.
Thank you so much again for your time. I appreciate you so much.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right, Brandon from Albany, Oregon. And by the way, we have a line open for you if you're interested in joining us before the program's over. We've got about 20 minutes, and the number is 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Just have a question regarding Romans 8:29. Is that sort of...
The golden chain.
Excuse me?
The golden chain, as Calvinists call it. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I'm not too keen on Calvinism at the moment. So I guess my question, when you look at predestined, as I've come to understand that, correct me if I'm wrong, is that anyone can come to Christ by their free will. And after they're in Christ, they're predestined to certain things as a child of God and as a Jesus follower, something along those lines. And I guess my question then is the word foreknew before that. What do you do with that word? It sounds like he foreknew or predetermined. I'm comfortable with the word predestined. What do you do with the word foreknew?
Yeah, the Bible, it says in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So you're right. The predestination is not talking about anyone being predestined to get saved. It's talking about those that he already foreknew, which would be the believers. He foreordained a destiny for them. For those who are Christians, he has foreordained, predestined, that we will someday be conformed into the image of Christ. We're going to become like him. That's our ultimate hope, and that's been a predestined hope for those who believe. But what does foreknew mean? Technically, the word foreknew, prognosko, in the Greek just means to know beforehand. And yet, it's not clear what he knew beforehand. It says he knew these people beforehand. Some Arminians believe that what it's saying is that he foreknew things about these people. He foreknew that they would believe. He foreknew that they would accept Christ. He foreknew that they would persevere, and therefore he predestined such and such for them. But that's difficult because it doesn't say he foreknew something about them. It says he foreknew them. That is like he knew them. And but of course, an Arminian coming back could certainly say, well, if he knew them, then that means he knew them to be people who would believe. And that's entirely possible. Calvinists believe that foreknew means to pre-approve. Now, I don't think that that's a necessary thing to bring in here, that there's no specific reference to those that he pre-approved. But even if it did, even if it was people he pre-approved, that wouldn't tell us whether he pre-approved them because he knew before they believed that they would or not, you know, that he foreloved them is how some Calvinists render. But again, he loved them before. Before what? Well, some people think it's talking about people from the Old Testament that knew and loved God, that the ones that he knew before, that is, before Jesus came, the people he knew in Old Testament times who were saints, those ones he predestined to be join us in becoming like Christ. I don't, you know, there's too many ways that this can go for me to be dogmatic, but it's, suffice it to say, I believe it is talking about God knowing in advance who his children would be. And now to say that that's predetermining is to add another dimension that's not there. To say that someone knows something before it happens is not to say that they have determined that it would happen. For example, I know that the sun will rise tomorrow. I'm not determining that, but I know it's going to happen. My knowing it has nothing to do with the causes of it. It will happen even if I didn't foreknow it. But my foreknowledge of it doesn't make it more likely to happen or less likely to happen than if I didn't foreknow it. Knowing something isn't the same thing as determining it. And so for God to foreknow who's going to love him and who's going to follow him and who's going to be his disciples would be not the same thing as predetermining. It would just require that he knows before it happens that it's going to happen. And as I say, there's many things we know are going to happen before they do, but we don't necessarily make them happen.
Mm-hmm.
So I've never seen this as teaching anything about God, you know, foreordaining some people to become believers. There's even if we take the most Calvinist interpretation possible of this passage, where they say whom he foreknew really means those that he foreloved or that he loved in advance. Well, fine, he loved them in advance, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't tell us why he loved them. He might have loved them because they were loving him or because they were humble. The Bible says he gives grace to the humble. Maybe he loved them because they were humble. We don't know. The Calvinist wants us to say that God loved certain people for no particular reason, and he hated other people for no particular reason. And the ones that he loved are the ones that he predestined to get saved. But there's nothing of that is in this verse. That God foreknew something, and those he foreknew some people. And those ones that he foreknew, he also predestined them to become like Christ, which is the ultimate goal of the Christian life, the ultimate hope of the believer, is to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. When, as John says in 1 John chapter 3, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our hope, and that's predestined for those who are Christians. But it is definitely the Christian. I don't think anyone doubts. Calvinist, Arminian, no one doubts that those that whom he foreknew are referred to as they are the Christians. But some people, Calvinists in particular, try to make the fact that God foreknew them say something about Christians that it's not necessarily saying, namely that they were somehow unconditionally elected to be Christians. Well, there's nothing of that in the passage or anywhere else, frankly.
So his foreknowledge is that's his sovereignty. He foreknows, but he's not.
I wouldn't call that his sovereignty. Yeah, I wouldn't call that his sovereignty. The Calvinists would. Sovereignty simply means that God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. That's what a sovereign person is, someone who acts independently in his own legitimate authority. So a sovereign nation is a nation that does not answer to other nations. It does what it wants to do. A sovereign king is, he doesn't answer to, he makes decisions unilaterally. He doesn't have to answer to anybody for his choices. A sovereign God is like that too. He's got the authority to do whatever he wants, and he doesn't have to answer to anybody for it. But that's, none of that is necessarily implied in whom he foreknew. It's just his foreknowledge is what is foreknowledge is what foreknowing is, and that means he knew something. And he could be sovereign and foreknow, or he could be not sovereign and foreknow. So it's not really about his sovereignty; it's about his foreknowledge.
Okay. That's really helpful. And then one last thing, is predestined and elect, are those synonymous terms?
No, they're not. No.
Not at all. Okay.
No, the Calvinist doctrine does conflate them. The Calvinists talk about predestined and elected as if they are interchangeable terms. Mm-hmm. They're not used that way in the Bible. The Bible only uses the word predestined a couple times about people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's of course, it's never really about people being predestined to be saved. It's about people being predestined, people who are saved, being predestined to have certain destinies. Now, the word elect just means chosen. And we have the beginnings of election in the Old Testament where God chose Israel. And Israel was not an individual. I mean, the first Israel was. Jacob was Israel. But eventually, all the offspring of Jacob were called Israel. And as a collective, they were the chosen people. They were the people chosen to bring forth the Messiah in the world. They had an earthly destiny that God chose them for. And if you were in Israel, you were in the chosen people. You were one of the chosen. You'd speak of Israel collectively as the elect or the chosen ones. And in the New Testament, the church, which is in Christ, is spoken of the same way. We who are in Christ are the elect, the chosen ones. Now, why are we elect? It doesn't, nowhere in the Bible does it say that God chose us to become believers. There's no reference to that. The word election is never used that way in the Bible. It doesn't say anyone was elected to believe, but it is saying that believers are elect. That is, those who are believers have come into Christ. He is the elect one, and all who are in him are elect, just like everyone who is in Israel was elect. They shared the election of the nation of Israel by being part of it. We share the election of Christ by being part of him. But again, to say that people, that Christians are elect, it doesn't say that we are that God elected us to become Christians. It's those who are already Christians who are called the elect. Those who are already Christians have been chosen as a category, as a group, in Christ to fulfill the purposes in Christ that God has in the world. Election is not specifically about how people get saved. Neither is predestination. Both those terms, although they're not identical in their scope, they speak about something different than, you know, how people become Christians or who makes the decision about them becoming Christians. The Bible everywhere makes it clear you make the decision about becoming a Christian or you don't. You believe. If you believe, you'll be saved. Believing is what you do. No one believes for you. Nobody makes you believe against your will. You believe, and God is always trying to persuade people to believe. He can't make them believe. He has to persuade them. And he complains when they don't. So it's very clear he's not the one who makes people believe or not. He complains when people don't believe, and he tries to persuade people to believe. So it's obvious that people are responsible for whether they believe or not. And this is their choice. Now, if you do choose to believe, then you are included in Christ with all other believers. And you are now in the chosen group. You're in the chosen company, which is chosen by God to fulfill his purposes in the earth, just like Israel collectively was chosen to fulfill his purposes in the Old Testament.
Excellent. Thank you very much.
Okay.
That's what I needed.
All right.
Appreciate it.
Good talking to you, Brandon. Thanks for calling. Okay. Our next caller is Margaret from Fort Worth, Texas. Margaret, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me okay? I'm on a cell phone.
Yes. Go ahead and speak.
Okay. Well, greetings from Texas. I'm listening to you on 770 AM, if you need to know.
Thank you.
And I was just calling because I was raised by one Protestant parent and one Catholic grandson. So you can imagine religion comes up a lot at the dinner table.
Uh-huh.
And the gentleman who wanted to know if there was anything in Scripture that supported that Mary's children were Joseph from a previous marriage, Scripture actually refutes it in Luke 2:7. And we can know this specifically because it says it's Mary. Jesus is Mary's firstborn son. You don't have to designate an order of somebody's birth children unless there's more than one. This is not Clinton's. It depends on what the definition of is. If you take the word of God and be true and inviolable, as the Catholics do, the Gospels, then you have to acknowledge that her firstborn means her firstborn. Right?
Well, Well, that would be her firstborn, but it might not be Joseph's firstborn. That's the point. That's the point.
Correct, correct. But the point is that means she had other children. She birthed other children.
Oh, I see. I got you. Yeah. Well,
right?
certainly the word firstborn does suggest that. The word firstborn does strongly suggest other children.
But if it's her firstborn, which would indicate that she birthed more than one.
Right. Now, and the Bible I'm looking at, which is the New King James, agrees with you that it's her firstborn. Actually, in the older manuscripts, the Alexandrian text, it just says she brought forth a son. So some manuscripts say she brought forth a son, and some say she brought forth her firstborn. The King James, the King James and the New King James both say her firstborn. If you look,
but the Catholics acknowledge that it says her firstborn. But the reason they say that she's a perpetual virgin is they say that the tense which is used indicates perpetuity. If you go to Catholic websites.
That's interesting. Yeah. Well, that's one place that I agree with you about. It says Joseph did not know her until she brought forth a son. Okay.
I agree. And until means at some point. But every side, as you said earlier, there's no justification. There's nothing to be gained by her being a virgin. Because the first blessing that God gives humanity is to go forth and multiply. And there's only one way to do that. The last I checked for human beings at that time, it would mean sex was a blessing.
That's right.
And not a curse.
Well, that's it.
You dirty her if you say that by having sexual relations.
I agree with you.
She somehow is not worthy of veneration.
Yeah, the Catholic Church for a long time spoke about sex between married parties as if it was defiling, as if it was a necessary evil in order to have children. But it was nonetheless something that is embarrassing, shameful, unclean. But you just got to do it because you got to have kids. That's what the Catholic Church, the impression many Catholics got from their teaching for a long time. And it's clear that very attitude lies behind the idea that, no, we must have Mary be a perpetual virgin, because it cannot be that someone so holy as to be the mother of Jesus would ever have sex with a man, God forbid. But see, this again comes from a very strange and unbiblical idea that something about sex between a man and his wife defiles. It's very clear the Bible specifically says it does not. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says marriage is honorable for all and the bed is undefiled. So it specifically says that the bed, the marriage bed between a man and his wife, is not defiled by their having sex. So if it's not defiled, what possible objection can there be to Mary and Joseph having sex? Anyway, I appreciate your call, and I agree with everything you've said pretty much there. We're almost out of time. I want to take another call, but it looks like we might only have 30 seconds, but we might have a minute and 30 seconds. I'm not always clear on this. I'm gonna take your call, but I may have to cut you off. I hate to, Joe. Welcome from Eugene.
I'll be very quick.
Okay.
Eschatology, the study of what's to come. I would like your opinions and your thoughts. There's some studies that I've been doing. I'm a Christian. I was raised a Catholic.
Okay.
One thing that I've noticed is the ancient practices of the occult that embodied practices in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Now, here's what my question.
Okay, I'm afraid we're out of time. I'm going to be cut off here in about 40 seconds, so I can't take your question. I would like for you to call back tomorrow, though, early, so I can talk to you about this. I'd love to hear more of what you have to say, and I don't like to cut anybody off, but I have no choice. I get cut off here now in about 25 seconds. I need to say that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where there's lots of free resources. And you can donate there if you want, but you don't have to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.